Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Hebrews. I think it's been 2 weeks since we studied in Hebrews because we didn't have a service last week, so it's nice to dive back in. And being as it's been half a month, it doesn't feel like it. I feel like time's going faster these days. Do you ever feel that way? It just flies right by. All right, here we're in Hebrews, and we're in the 10th chapter. Now, I'm going to cover a little bit of material here and kind of back up and bring some things into our remembrance so that we can go forward and have a better understanding before we dive into the 11th chapter. So we have to remember this book, although if you get online and start, you know, reading articles written by pastors and theologians about the book of Hebrews, they always frame it as if it was written to Christians. Now, this book was written to the Jews scattered abroad, okay? Jews of the diaspora that happened after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Apollos, who was likely the author, was writing to his Jewish brethren to change their mind from denying the Christ. And of course, we know the nation of Israel, when they were presented the Christ, they were shown that he was God, that he could perform miracles, that he could do things that no man could possibly do, yet they would not understand that he was their Messiah. He knew all about that. God did from before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what the nation of Israel would do. In fact, he had to be rejected because he had to be placed upon the cross of Calvary. And we have to remember, too, the Jews' form of capital punishment was not crucifixion. The Jews' form of capital punishment was stoning. But yet the Lord had to be on the cross of Calvary because cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. So the Lord, through the culmination of time, placed himself at perfect point in time where the Roman government would be in power. Rome was a usurping government in Judea. And so we call it the nation of Israel, but it was really the nation of Rome who was usurping over the nation of Israel and allowing them to conduct themselves as if they were a sovereign nation within their own country. But Rome had the jurisdiction. And so when Israel wanted to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why they chose crucifixion was they were trying to put him before the Romans as a usurper before the king, okay, or before the Roman emperor. And so that's what got our Lord Jesus Christ, was the false claim that he was trying to usurp the throne of Rome. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no need to usurp the throne of Rome. He's on the heavenly throne over all creation, okay? One day, he's going to come again, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that's when we're going to have the millennial reign of Christ, okay? But when the Jews saw our Lord, they knew who he was. They had a working knowledge of who he was. They had a working knowledge of the gospel, yet they rejected him as a heretic. And so, at the end of the day, they said, crucify him, crucify him. Handed him over to the Romans. The Romans found him guilty of attempting to usurp the throne of Caesar, and so they put him on the cross. So our Lord died upon the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the writer to the Hebrews here, likely Apollos, as we said before, is trying to convince, using the scriptures and the proof concerning Jesus Christ's first advent, that he was the Messiah, that they might change their mind and come to Christ in salvation. Okay? So, I want to read here, let's see here, let's back up quite a ways here, actually. The beginning of chapter 10. Now, verse 1 here says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and I didn't bring my glasses with me, so I'm going to try and read these blurry words. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very... Did I start my recording? No, I did not. Yeah, I did. Yeah. We're recording. I'm thrown off because now the audio is not connected to the recording. The recording's separate. I've had a long day, guys, okay? I have been running to and fro like a chicken with my head cut off because I've been trying for the last 2 days, 3 days to get ready to go fishing, but everything's been in my way. So I'm going 1,000,000 miles an hour and need to cool my jets a little bit here. All right. So for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, what is he referencing here? He's referencing the law and the sacrificial system. Could any of the sacrifices that the Jews made for sin, because that's what the temple and the tabernacle ministries were all about, okay? Of course, they were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could any of those ritual sacrifices take away a single sin? No, they couldn't. They were an image or a type of the one that was going to come and make the one true sacrifice for sin forever, and then set down on the right hand of God because the work would be completed by him. So our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and we repeat this all the time for good reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to crack the whip, so to speak, and get humanity to act, be good little boys and girls and start acting like little gods. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says. That's the lie of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into a world of known sinners who couldn't possibly justify themselves, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even a single one. And so he had to come to fulfill the law for humanity and then be judged for sin upon the cross of Calvary as the one sacrifice for sin forever, standing in man's stead in life, standing in man's stead in death. And through faith in what he's done for us, that is, taken upon himself all of our sin, cleansed them by his blood that he shed upon the mercy seat in heaven, by that we can have redemption in him. Now, I can't possibly redeem myself. You can't possibly redeem yourself. No Christian, no Jew could ever redeem themselves. The redemption took place by our Lord. And we enter into that redemption by faith. So without a look of faith to the Redeemer, there's no salvation for the soul. Okay? It doesn't matter how good we are. The world's all wrapped up in goodness. In fact, the world has always been wrapped up in goodness. It comes in a million forms. Okay? The world operates according to a way that seems right unto it. It all came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've been looking at the fallout of this Charlie Kirk ordeal. And all that I'm seeing out of it is self-righteousness. That's all I'm seeing. We are having, I've been watching Facebook posts and Instagram posts and all kinds of social media. It's in our faces. We can't avoid it. It's a scourge. I miss the days of no social media. But it's there and we see it. I have been seeing post after post after post of people saying, I didn't go to church before, but I'm going for Charlie Kirk because I'm going to hold the torch of righteousness. There's not a single soul in the universe that's righteous. There's not a single pastor that's righteous. There's not a single church that's righteous. There's not a single baby that's righteous. There's not a single old man that's righteous. There's none righteous, as the scripture says. How many? No, not a single one. Our Lord was the only one who could possibly fulfill the law. He said, I have not come to destroy, I have come to fulfill. For one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. Not by us, but by him. So when we have a campaign for righteousness in the world, and religious organizations have been doing this forever, humanist organizations have been doing this forever, everybody has a campaign against another group of people in the world for the purpose of whatever version of personal righteousness they believe in, whatever the narrative of the time is. All of that stuff comes from straight from the lie of the devil, straight from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's no salvation in it. They're damned. That's just the way that it is. But the Lord made it so that not a single soul would have to go to hell, because he bore humanity's judgment in his stead. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It's the only efficacious offering for sin. So, the Jews were continually making offerings for sin. They knew who they were. It's a funny thing. They were supposed to be righteous, yet they continually sinned. So, they had a system of offerings they could make for their sins, but they continually sinned after that, and they continually sinned after that, and they continually sinned after that, offering after offering after offering. God's had it up to here. I'm holding my hand up to my eyeballs with their bloody sacrifices. The only bloody sacrifice that matters, the only bloody sacrifice that's efficacious or effective is the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of our Lord in humanity's stead. So he says here in verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered. If the sacrifices were effective, why did they have to continually offer them? Why was there an annual sacrifice for the nation of Israel by the high priest if they were effective? Because that the worshippers once purged should not have had no more conscience of sins. Yet they did. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast thou prepared me. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world in his first advent as a body for sacrifice. Sacrifice for who? For you and for me. He bore my judgment and he offered himself as a sacrificial lamb upon the altar so that I might be cleansed of all sin. Did I read verse 6? No. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Now, what was the first covenant relationship that our Lord made with the nation of Israel? The covenant of law. Okay. So, under the law system and the sacrificial system, we have two things that took place. The law pointed out sin. Okay. Where no law is, as the scripture says, there's no what? No transgression. Okay. The transgressions are present, but something is required to pronounce guilt upon the transgressor. If I can get my tongue out from in front of my eye teeth so I can see what I'm saying. Stole that one from Pastor Andre. I think he stole that one from Brother Stewart too. Yeah. As time goes. Okay. So if we're going to be counted guilty of something, see, laws were not given to cause people to stop committing crimes. Laws were given so that justice could be drawn against the individual that committed the crime. Okay? So, if I commit a sin, and there is no law saying that I cannot sin, how can I be guilty of that sin, is what we're saying here. So the law points out what we are, points out who we are. We're sinners from our mother's womb. And then the sacrificial system was not the answer for sin. The sacrificial system pointed to one man who would one day come and make the actual atonement for sin. It pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why when we have the altar of sacrifice, we have the holiest, we have the holiest of holies, we have the menorah, the seven candle lampstand, which was not, as we see candles today, it was oil pots, okay, originally, olive oil pots, like Aladdin's lamp, little lamps. Why seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection. It represents God. It represents completion. Why was there no outside light allowed in the holiest or the holiest of holies? Because the world, the light that comes out of the world is darkness. That's why the scripture says, if the light that be in you be darkness, oh, how great is that darkness. So no outside light could penetrate the tabernacle, and no outside light could penetrate the temple. It was lit by that menorah within the midst of it. So it was lit by the light that represents our Lord Jesus Christ, or the truth. Right? And so then we have the veil. Well, the veil is separates the holiest from the holiest of holies, and we have the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. Well, you can't approach the Ark of the Covenant, or the place, what represented the dwelling place of God, without being cleansed first. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to cleanse the people, cleanse himself, cleanse all the artifacts of the temple, and then he could enter in and perform his high priestly ministry and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and make an atonement for sin between God and man. Everything within that ark, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of stone, and the pot of manna represented man and his sin, and God was on the top in those two cherubim, and so God was judging man and his sin, But when the, you know, because we have one on one hand the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God, and on the other hand, the other cherubim, God's love, mercy, and grace. And so God looking down upon man in his sin, how does God see man when he's in his sin? In judgment. So what's going to happen to the world if they don't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? The world's going to be judged. Now, many Christians, and I've been told this over and over again throughout my life with the naysayers that have come my way, folks that have disagreed with me, therefore disagreeing with God. Please don't confuse that. I'm not saying that I'm God. I am the ambassador for Christ, the man God sent to preach, so I preach God's word. I am not God. Okay, so whoever is hearing this, that's not here in this auditorium that knows me, please don't think I'm calling myself God. I'm not. But I'm giving forth the word of God. Okay? And so I've been told that, oh, you know, the things that I've done are going to cause God to cast me into judgment. On the day of judgment, I'm going to be thrown into hell. You know. Well, they don't know anything about grace, those that say that. I'm subject to the grace of God. My Lord Jesus Christ is my life. I've been made righteous in him by a look of faith because his righteousness has become my righteousness and my sins have become his sins, though there was no sin in him at all. Pretty efficacious relationship, if you ask me. And so you and I as Christians are not going to be judged on the day of judgment. The world's going to be judged on the day of judgment. We are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for those things that are done by faith within the body of Christ. Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And what's the new covenant relationship? The new covenant relationship is simple. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. So I don't have to be fearful of judgment. Now, does that mean I get to run around as roughshod as I possibly want to and do whatever I want? No, I'm going to face carnal consequences for that. It's going to be really hard for me to carry out the job of being a preacher if I do that. I like the way Paul puts it. As much as is within you, live peaceably among all men. Some of us have more of it in us and some of us have less. Okay? But where are our sins? They're under the blood. They're forgiven and forgotten. Okay? So when the high priest would make that atonement upon that mercy seat in the holiest of holies on the day of atonement, a covering was made of man's sins. And that covering was the perfect, righteous, holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now when God looks down upon man, he sees man through the blood. And so therefore he sees man to be as righteous as Christ is righteous, as just as Christ is just, and as holy as Christ is holy. Though we be anything but. That's grace. That can only happen because of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So, could those bloody sacrifices or that animal's blood... Was the animal blood effective enough to do that? No. The offering was made in type. The Jew that was sanctified or set apart from his people in salvation was trusting in the atonement that would one day come from God himself. And we're going to get into that here in Hebrews at the latter part of the 10th chapter with some poorly translated verses out of the Greek. Okay? So, Jews... in the Old Testament, were saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in their behalf. It just had not occurred yet. Okay? Time has no bearing on the will of God. And we say it this way, they were saved in the layaway plan. So once the payment was made, Christ would come at point in time, made the payment for sin, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. All right, so he says here, verse 9, then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The new covenant relationship. The old covenant could never take away sin. The new covenant can. And so, we have the New Testament, which is written under the new covenant terms. What are the terms of the new covenant, or the New Testament? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. So I dare you to open your Bible and study it in the New Testament and find a single sin of an Old Testament saint recorded there. You're not going to find one. And we're going to see evidence of that here. Well, we're going to go back to the book of Romans, and then we're going to look at the evidence here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we're not going to find a single sin of an Old Testament saint recorded there. But how good were those men? You know, A lot of these Old Testament saints we read about, if they did the things they did, if they did the things that were recorded of them back then, most of them would be in prison. Some would be on death row. So how good were these great heroes of the faith? Righteous. How righteous were they? They're just as ugly as we are. You know, they required the grace of God just as we require the grace of God. So, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. You know what sanctified means? It means set apart. We're set apart from the way of the world. We're set apart from a way which seemeth right unto a man, unto the true will of God, which was born in Christ and was made effective to us by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So we're set apart unto God by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as dear children. That's what sanctified means. Kind of a long description. That's what it means. So we are sanctified. Where was I? I lost my spot because my eyeballs aren't working. Oh, here, verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all time. And so the Jew would make sacrifices over and over and over again. And the Christian, even the modern one, makes sacrifices over and over and over again. No, not in the sacrificial system. But he's continually sacrificing himself to God when he says, oh, I'm going to be a better person. Oh, I'm going to be a better person. Oh, I'm going to be a better person. Do you suppose the Jew that came to the temple and offered a dove, we read turtle in the scriptures, a turtle dove, okay? If you're poor, you brought a dove. Or a sheep, or a lamb, or a goat, or a heifer. Do you suppose the Jew that came and offered those things thought within themselves, oh, I'm going to do better next time? Yeah, you bet they did. They knew they were transgressing. That's what the law does. The law points out our transgressions. Does anybody love being a transgressor? Only if you try not to think about it. But go back and read the commandments and you'll find yourself a transgressor. So man tries to put it aside. That's why we read over in the third chapter of Romans what man's really like, because he doesn't like to retain God in his knowledge, because when he retains God in his knowledge, what does God say that he is? Exactly what he does, which is a sinner. Okay. So the Jew going to the temple, making an offering for sin, you know, having that offering slain for him and burned upon the altar. He can't walk away from that temple. I'm gonna do it this time. You know, kind of like the prayer that I used to pray prior to the time that I trusted Christ as my Savior. Lord, if you forgive me once more, I promise I won't do it again. What did I find myself doing? Sometimes even moments later, whether I was doing it or thinking about it, you know, whatever it was. I'm going to give you a word of advice as a Christian. Keep your sins to yourself. You want to know why I say that? Because everybody knows what you are. You know what you are. There's no need to make light of your sins. Sometimes I make references to myself from the pulpit for the purpose of proving a point out of the Word of God. Now, that's fine. I'll take all the shots that it's probably not a very good analogy to make right now. I'll take all the punches from folks that are coming my way. I can handle it. I'm the pastor, okay? And people are going to judge me one way or another anyway. I mean, not you guys, but, you know, the world. But if you make light of your sin, the world's going to find a way. Now, whether the world be your family, your friends, or even sometimes fellow Christians, they're going to find a way of pointing a finger at you so they can excuse themselves. So keep your sins to yourself. If you need to talk about your sins, talk to your Lord about it. It's not as though we forget about them. They're there, and sometimes they're in our face, and sometimes they're really hard to deal with. So if something's cursing you, first of all, if something's cursing you, get it out of your life. Whether that be somebody or something or some habit, those things are hard to do. But if it's really causing you problems, because sometimes it's kind of rough living in the world, you know, and you're having an issue with it, getting it out of your life, talk to the Lord about it. Say, Lord, I'm not strong enough for this. You're going to have to help me out with this. Whether it be the bottle or a bad friend, or watch out who you hang out with, too. I mean, I'm going to give you a little carnal advice here. The old grandpa saying of you are what your friends are is way more true than you think. I'm preaching to the choir for all the old folks here, or older folks here. You need to be careful saying old folks, too. If you guys had tomatoes, you throw them at me. Okay? And I'm not talking about carnal commandments, like we need to keep ourselves in order or anything like that. But we live in a world that wants to judge us. So don't give them anything to judge. You know? We know as Christians that our sins are judged in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not held against us. So we don't allow our sins to burden us to the point of despond. You know, we cast them upon our Lord. He bore them. Now, does that mean we love our sin? No, we don't. Would to God we were perfectly righteous. Someday we will. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when we see him, then we'll be like him. So we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But how to keep it, as Paul said, you know, I find not. Sometimes I'm better at it. Sometimes I'm worse. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me and cleanses you from all sin. Now, I say that to you because there's so many preachers out there and so many pastors. And I think a pastor is a man that was actually called to lead the sheep. A preacher is just any old person that gets ordained from on the back of a Cracker Jack box. You know, it's about as easy as it is these days. They want to make you aware of your sins so they can find a way of adjusting your lifestyle to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they use the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ to do it, and that's blasphemy. You know? So, you know, people ask me, you know, what do I do here? What do I do there pertaining to the law? Well, you know, my answer is, well, you could be as good as you can. But when you sin, understand the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, as a Christian, cleanses you from all sin. And that's where we let it lie. So, our Lord Jesus Christ made one offering once for all. And verse 11, every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can what?
Never
take away sins. No different than those fig leaves that Adam and Eve sowed upon themselves trying to cover up their nakedness. They could never permanently take away their nakedness because they'd just fall right off. So any offering the Jew made at the temple, any life adjustment a Christian makes in the world, whether it be in the first century or whether it be in the day in which we live, could never take away sin. They're all empty offerings. The only thing that can take away sin, the only effective means by which we can have sin removed from our account is by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that was made one time for all time. The entirety of humanity has the redemption that's within Christ available to them because he died for everybody's sin. So we read here in verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's going to happen at the end of the age. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart unto God. He keeps using the term forever, forever, forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ made one offering, and that one offering is effective forever. We don't have to worry about whether we're in the grace of God or out of the grace of God or in the grace of God or out of the grace of God, or whether we've committed what's the Catholic Church called really bad sins?
Mortal
sins. So we go into limbo, or if you're in the Mormon cult, you know, you got to have a bunch of people and a bunch of white rags over their draped over their bodies, pray for you around a bunch of weird veils with some hot tub full of water. You know, mankind comes up with the most ridiculous ideas, but the gospel is a simple thing. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Now, what does that mean? I rarely hear anybody, any pastor out there, talk about what the heck the Holy Ghost does. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit of God is the effective power of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that the things that are said to us of God out of the Word of God are true. So I like to put it this way. You know, when I counsel the missionaries with this, although I know they're aware of it, I counsel you with this, and I counsel any other Christian with this. When I preach the Word of God, I have no capability of convincing anyone that any of this is true. Zero capability. I am 100% powerless to convince a single soul that anything that's written in this book is true. That's why Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said he didn't want to know anything about him, save Christ crucified, that the power of God might stand. So all that I have to do is preach the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, and teach the precepts of the Bible, all the doctrines that go along with what we have because of the gospel, salvation, you know, wisdom and all that kind of stuff, the doctrines of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God's job is to bear witness of those truths, bless them to your heart and mind, that through the witness of the Spirit of God, to your spirit, you might make them your own. Greek word poieo. Okay? So, we don't make the things of the Spirit of God our own, the Word of God our own, as in it's our doing. The Spirit of God himself gives us the faith necessary to believe these things, and he's the power of witness to our spirit, and then we assume them to be our own. Okay? So we receive the things of God, including salvation, kind of like an adoption. All right? So all I have to do is preach and teach, and the Spirit of God does the work, the convincing work, of building the believer in Jesus Christ up in the things of God, or saving the soul that needs to be saved. So that's why we say that through salvation, the Word of God is quickened or made alive unto you, because prior to that, it was dead to you. It was something you couldn't understand. For years, I sat under Pastor Andre's ministry, you know, as a little kid, all the way up to the age of 21 years old, and I still didn't understand who my Savior was. But I heard it over and over again. I must have been particularly dumb. No, it was 21 years of age that the Lord had planned for me to save my soul. And I think he had to, you know, show me a thing or two about myself before I trusted Christ as my Savior. So he could have saved me at 2. Or whatever the age of accountability was, 3, 4, I don't know. Noah trusted Christ at a very young age. I guess you'd be pretty simple-minded at 2 years old. Maybe it was 4 or 5, something like that. Okay, he could have saved me very young, nevertheless. He could have saved me at 10. He could have saved me at 12. He could have saved me at 16. But my Lord had to give me a few things to go through in my life, a few things I had to understand about myself, before he knocked some sense into me and showed me who my Savior was. And those things that I learned in my life prior to that very much had to do with what he called me to do. And so, you know, so the Lord could be sovereign in my life and not the world. And so he's got a reason for everything. He's got a date of salvation for everyone. He's got a date of death for everyone. You know, I think salvation is an appointed time, just like our death is an appointed time. You know, it's appointed that a man wants to die. We don't have to worry about our death, guys. We don't have to worry, you know. I'm not saying go out and drink a fifth every night and eat as many hot dogs as you can and stuff your face full of bonbons every moment you can get. You'll probably have a miserable life and run out of money buying toilet paper or whatever. But your death is an appointment, okay? We don't need to worry about when we're going to die. You could be the healthiest specimen in the world, and if God says you're going to die at 50 years old, God says God's going to cause you to die at 50 years old. Okay? So, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." You know, what does the law bring? The law brings guilt. Okay? That grace might bring the acquittal. So we're guilty before the law, and we're justified by the grace of God. "And their sins and iniquities will I" what? "Remember against them no more." Now we're remission, okay? That's the forgiveness through the paying of the price of these is, there's what?
No more
offerings for sin. Now, what were the Jews up to? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And trust me, the Christians are involved in these very same things. Judaism or false Christianity, there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. the Christian world has carried the same examples of unbelief from the Jewish world into Christianity. They've just, you know, brought it in under different names. So what do we read here in the first verse of the 10th chapter in the book of Romans, or the epistle to the Romans? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to what? Knowledge. What is knowledge? Doctrine. The doctrines of the scriptures. We give forth, you know, we season every message here with salt. Okay? What does salt do? It's a preservative. We are sanctified out of the world by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and given a heavenly inheritance that's kept by the power of God in the person and work of Christ forever. So I would say that we're saved. That's what salt does. It saves stuff. Okay? So we season every message with salt. We season every message with the doctrine of salvation. But what the Jews were forgetting was the doctrine of salvation. But it was right before their eyes. They couldn't see it because they were blinded by the lie of the devil. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, they knew what righteousness was, but they didn't know who God's righteousness was. God's righteousness is the person, the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself, God with us. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, or the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of what? He's the end of the law for what? For righteousness. To everyone who what? Expresses faith in the person and work of Christ, or everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. All right? So what was the punishment for breaking the law? Well, very early on, it was death. Okay? Now, the soul that sinneth, the scripture says, it shall what? It shall die. So what was the precept of the law? Keep it, or else you'll die. So what happens to the man or the woman that doesn't enter into Christ as their Savior or doesn't allow Christ to bear their sin? They sin because, or they die because they're a sinner. So the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is true. But it doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ because our sins are not counted against us. They were counted unto the Lord Jesus Christ as if he committed them all for us. So by the grace of God, we have a vicarious or a substitutionary sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says here in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh even unto thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess, the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing as another, or to be in agreement with another, and that other here is God, with thy mouth, or what comes out of our mouth proceeds from the heart. Okay? So, how do I know what the content of your heart is? What comes out of your mouth? So, we're not talking about I have to run up here to the altar and say, I confess Jesus as my Lord. And if I don't say that at the altar in front of everybody else, then I'm not a Christian. That's not what we're saying here. That's what a lot of Christian faiths believe. But when my Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins and it was made available unto me by the Spirit of God, he bore witness with my spirit that he was mine, okay, as my Savior, what did you say in your heart? Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died for my sins. He's my Redeemer. He's my Lord. And so what comes out of your mouth? The things you believe, okay? So if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why is it important for us to understand the fact of the resurrection? Because if he couldn't raise himself from the dead, how could he say that I shall raise you from the dead also? if he was so powerless that he couldn't raise himself from the dead. The fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ secures the promise of our heavenly inheritance for us. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Well, we're gonna sidestep the judgment because our sins were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately we're always accepted in the beloved. So our Lord said, because I live, ye shall live also. We're counted as a member of the heavenlies because our sins are judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're being ushered into the presence of the Lord after death as if we never committed a single sin in our life. Yet we have. And so he says here, but what saith it? The word is nigh even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth the agreement with God, and that's what this references in the Greek word katalasso, is made unto salvation. Okay? Now, there's another word we use for that. If we believe that what God says about Christ in our behalf unto the saving of our souls is so, what do we call that? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So by faith, in a look of salvation to the cross of Calvary, because our Lord died for our sins, we have eternal redemption. So he says here in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Now, this is the message that the writer to the Hebrews over here in our book that we're studying, chapter 10, and you can turn there now with me if you want, is expressing to his Jewish brethren. This was not written to Christians. It was written to Jews of the diaspora. Now, some of these Jews that he's writing to may have knowledge of the truth. Some may be saved, and some may be on the, you know, may be in a state of unbelief. We see that by what he wrote in prior chapters. So what does he write here? So back in Hebrews chapter 10, it's not helpful. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. That is, if he's telling his Jewish brethren, if they go forward in unbelief after having a knowledge of who the Christ is, your sacrifices aren't going to help you at all. He's the one sacrifice for sin forever, and if you let him go, there's no more sacrifices for sin, you're condemned to hell. But a certain fearful look for a judgment and fiery, of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. Just step right over him because you don't need him. Not us, but he's referencing his Jewish brethren. If you step over Christ, and what did the Jews do when they stepped over Christ? He was a stumbling stone to them. They didn't know what to do with him. A rock of offense. He actually offended them because they thought they were righteous enough to please God. And so they said, crucify him, crucify him. So he's saying, if you do that, there's no more offerings for sin. So if you've trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant whereof he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. So if you're not going to approach the Lord, God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to bear the vengeance of God. And he shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He's going to burn you up. Because God cannot exist in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And he purposed a means in the person and work of Christ so that no man would have to suffer that kind of judgment. So is God a tyrant or is he a God of grace? He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. And we're the objects of those things. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, for the Christian, we're going to go to that. We covered this a couple weeks ago. We're going to go be ushered in front of the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins. Our sins were judged where? They were judged in Christ on the cross. They were nailed to the cross and they died there with him. We're going to be judged and rewarded for those things that we've done in the body of Christ by faith. It's at that mercy seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to receive the crowns of righteousness. Of course, the Christian will pass his crown to the feet of the Lord because we know that we have nothing except it were for him. He's the only one worthy to rule. I'm going to read a few verses here and give some comment, and then next week we'll dive deep into them. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, when was the illumination of the nation of Israel? When they received Holy Writ. Okay. How many souls were saved back then? A lot. A lot of Jews were saved through the sacrificial system, starting with Adam and Eve. The sacrificial system did not start with the tabernacle in the wilderness. The sacrificial system started in the garden. It started with the nation of Israel, with the tabernacle in the wilderness, as a nation. Okay, God created a nation for his name's sake. And he had to come out of that nation because that nation had to be put under law. Right? Now, prior to the giving of the law, was there sinners? Yeah, all the way back to the garden. Now, what makes atonement for sin? A blood offering. That blood offering was showed to Adam and Eve the moment our Lord clothed them in the skins of an innocent victim and then gave them the Christ in type. And so we read here, I'll quit soon, honey. She's had a long day. She's fallen asleep. I figure if I make light of it, it'll wake you up. All right. Partly while you were made. Now, this is a very poor translation in the English, and I'm going to clear this up for you, because this confused the heck out of me for a while. I had to figure it out. Okay. Partly while you were made a gazing stock by both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions with them that were so used. What the heck does that mean? Well, think about what the nation of Israel had to endure. They were in bond. First of all, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. Well, they've always been in bondage to the law. But they were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were in bondage to the Assyrians. They were in bondage to the Babylonians. They were in bondage to the Romans. Okay? And really, you want to know what all that means? They're in bondage to a way which seemeth right unto a man. They're in bondage to the world. We're born into the world in bondage to the world until we're redeemed. And so the nation of Israel is a type of humanity. Okay? Now, when it says that they're made a gazing stock, in the Greek, it's kind of an interesting way of putting it in the Greek. That's like being thrust upon the stage at the amphitheater and shining the lights on you and say, look at these fools down here on the stage. And that's the reason why they wrote it that way. The Lord used those words in Greek to show the fact that the Jews were made a spectacle for the world. What was written about the nation of Israel was written for our admonition or our learning. And so it says here, in the latter part of the verse, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. It means they had sympathy for their fellow countrymen's bonds. Okay, now let's read the next verse. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you had, ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That's a very, very poor translation. This means you had sympathy. This is kind of how it's constructed in the Greek so far as I can understand it, and I think this is accurate. Had sympathy for the imprisonment and accepted with joy the plundering of your goods, knowing you had a heavenly inheritance. Now, we read things about the nation of Israel, And we preach about the nation of Israel and their unbelief, and we sort of get this idea as Christians that the Jews have always been wrong. That's not true. The Jews have had time where they've been in states of great faith, and they've had the nation. They have had times where they've been in great states of great unbelief. And so many of those Jews that were brought into imprisonment or brought into captivity looked to their God for their heavenly inheritance, knowing that all those things that were plundered from the temple and all that kind of stuff meant nothing. And so he's calling to remembrance their faith, not in the temple, not in the in Judea and the lands that they were given in Canaan, okay, but in their God. So now we read here in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. He's referencing this confidence that they once had in the God of the Bible, their God. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of not patience, but scrutiny. Now I'm going to take you next week over to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at that portion of scripture over there again, where Paul brings into scrutiny the faith of the world compared to the faith of the Bible-believing Christian. Now, how does the faith of the world stand up to the person and work of Christ in our behalf? It can't, because the world's not just. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The world's yet in their sins, and they can't be righteous or good enough to please God. But the believer in Jesus Christ, though he be made of the same mud, has his sins cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're never going to be remembered against him again, because we're partakers of the new covenant relationship. So we read here, for you have need of patience. That's not patience in the way we recognize the word in English. That's scrutiny. Scrutinize yourselves. See if your faith stands up to the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary. That after you have done the will of God, now what's the will of God? Believe on the Son. To believe him. Come to faith in Christ. That's the will of God. See, God doesn't want anything from us. He just wants us to believe him. And then when we believe him, he says, I'll teach you all about me. But we got to believe him first. Where was I? For yet, verse 36. For you have need of scrutiny. We're going to look at this closer next week. We're out of time. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive what? What has always been promised to the nation of Israel for fulfilling the law, because the law was fulfilled for them by the single Jew, the single man that could actually fulfill the law, our Lord Jesus Christ. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Now, even back then, it was just yet a little while. And now it's really, really yet a little while, getting very close. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back from what? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. That is, the Lord will reject as well. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That's judgment. That's hell. But of them that believe to what? The saving of our soul. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity that's in the Scriptures. We know that the Jews are a scourge to the world, but they have a national inheritance in Christ. They're your people. And what has happened to the Jews has fallen out unto salvation for the Gentiles, and we appreciate that and we love that, because we found Christ just like they have once found Christ. Now they are going to look upon him whom they pierced when our Lord touches his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the nation itself shall be saved. So the Jews are not our enemies, they're our brethren. But in the world, we have a different arrangement. The world's all set up for the return of the Antichrist, and they're going to worship him when he returns. But we have one God in our person, the person and work of Christ, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.